Well, officially, good morning again. Yeah. So we have come back to this biblical history of Israel after taking the break during the Advent season, looking at the impact of the incarnation, doing a study of the book of 1 John, and then last week considering the redemption of time and the offering of ourselves as living sacrifice as we go into the new year to use the time that God has given us for his glory. It's exciting for me, as I've stated last year as we're going through this, that going through this biblical history, a lot of this, as we go through it, is when you're reading through it, is very mundane, but it's not. Again, God has told us in his word that he has put these things in his word for our learning. There's a reason, again, that God has allowed what is written to be written, and it's for us to read it, to study, and if it doesn't make any sense to me right off the bat, what should I do? Keep studying it. Read it again. Pray about it. Pray about it. Why? Why pray? Because it's God's word. Why not ask the author for his interpretation, right? I mean, doesn't it drive you bonkers sometimes when you take a literature class or an English class and you go in and everybody's going to start interpreting? What did the author mean by this? You know, let's read Moby Dick. You know, and what did, who wrote it, Moby Dick? Somebody knows, come on. Melville, yeah, Melville. What did Melville mean by it? You know, what is Moby Dick, you know, what's that big whale? What does he really represent? You know, and what about those whalers? Who were they really? And it was a king, was it not King Ahab, but wasn't it Ahab, it was the Captain Ahab. And who was he really? I mean, who was Melville thinking about? I mean, and so you could go through this whole thing about, what is it? Wouldn't it have been better just to talk to Herman Melville and say, Herman, what were you thinking about when you wrote this book? Oh, I was just thinking about a whaler and, you know, da-da-da. I was thinking, this could make me money. I mean, everybody's going to buy this book. And whatever. And so sometimes, you know, we go through and we look at the Word of God and we have all these systems of interpretation and these debates going on. Like that. But isn't it better? I mean, isn't just to take some time and ask God, you know, like it says in Psalm 119, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. God, this is your word. You wrote it. You've told me you wrote it for a purpose that I may understand and I may learn, that I may apply this to my life somehow. So open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your word. Come on up. It's okay. So open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your word. So here we are. We're jumping back into the most exciting portion of Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 2. Into the beginning of chapter 3. And you would say normally what? Not. There's a lot of other passages in the Scriptures that I think is more exciting that I would jump into. And so, at first, we look at this passage where Solomon's throne is going to be established. And we look at this mundane stuff. And I mean, honestly, some of this stuff we're going to look at, we think right off the bat, why did he do that? That doesn't seem right or it doesn't seem biblical. Why is that? And so it's really kind of fun, though, as we look at this and we begin to see, again, Solomon, who is declared to be the wisest man who ever lived, right? And some of the applications that come out in his life. I think God blessed him and God gave him wisdom, but I don't think God necessarily gave him wisdom after he prayed. I think we see indicators even here that God had already blessed Solomon with some ability for judgment and justice and wisdom, as it comes out in that thing. And so what we're going to see today is that very clearly the establishment of Solomon's throne, but he's going to do it in two ways. First of all, he's going to secure the interior, okay? He's going to make sure that he takes care of business inside Israel, okay? Secures the throne. And then he's going to secure the borders, okay? And so first we want to look at the securing of the interior. And this is where we're going to look at, first of all, Adonijah, and then we're going to look at Abiathar and Joab and then Shimei. And so, and to see what happens with that, and let's have an open mind, I guess, if at least when I came into this and I'm studying this portion, I always try to come through and say, okay, God, I know I've read this numerous times. I've written little notes to myself, you know, as I come through in my quiet time, but I want to come through this again with a fresh mind. I want to come through with an open mind, and I want to see what you have for me. And clearly I'm going to take more time in this portion of Scripture than I normally do on doing a daily quiet time thing, you know. this is one of those portions of scripture that you what? You read very quickly, you're looking for one big nugget, and you're moving on, okay? And so, but there's a lot of nuggets, actually, in this passage. So securing the interior. Solomon is becoming the king. And the first thing that he needs to do, because of the culture that he's living in, okay, is that he needs to secure his throne. How many, think Israel here for a second, how many times has the throne been successively passed down from a father to a son at this point? None. This is the first time. The last time there was a change in kingships, how did it happen? With violence and an overthrow. Now, God had declared that David was going to be the guy, but there was a clash between the sons of Saul, if you would, and those who were following Saul, and David, right? And so, how many years did that take? 7. Very good, Chuck. You're on it. 7 years. Because remember, David reigned in Hebron for 7 years, okay? And then Ishbosheth was killed, okay? And then everybody is kind of brought together, and then David winds up having the throne over the entire nation of Israel. So he reigns over the entire nation for 33 years, over 40 years over Judah. And so Solomon has to secure the throne. Does it make sense? You've got to kind of put yourself into the situation. Not, I don't want to get into situational ethics, okay? But you got to place yourself in the culture that he's in at this moment to start to understand some of the things that are going on. So the first thing we see is not something that's initiated by Solomon. It's the thing which brings the rest of this to Solomon's mind, I believe. The minute David dies, okay, we see this in verse 12, chapter 2, we're told, and so Solomon's throne was established. Huh. It's established. Where was it? It may have been established from the legal sense. Make sense? David said, Solomon's my next king. He was anointed. Everybody hailed King Solomon, da-da-da-da, and he's sitting on the throne. Jump back into that culture. What does that mean? Nothing if you're a usurper. Make sense? If you desire that throne, what does the fact that Solomon's sitting on the throne mean? It's just one more obstacle to overcome. Does it make sense? He's the guy that you gotta take out. Okay? So, how are you going to accomplish this? Well, Adonijah follows in the footsteps of his brother Absalom. That's exactly right. The same sins of David, failures of David, that brought Absalom to do the things that he did were the same ones that were working in Adonijah. Okay? And the same things that we saw Absalom do, we see Adonijah begin to do. But Adonijah, when he first went to usurp and become the king, even while David was living, David didn't flee this time. He fled when Absalom did it, remember? So David flees, Absalom becomes king. What was the very first thing that Absalom did when David left Jerusalem? He slept with the concubines. The concubines that David left to keep house, Absalom put up a tent on the top of the roof and slept with them. There's a reason for that. Because now he possesses the things of the king. Do you understand? It may seem like a small detail to us. We don't get it. We don't live in that kind of a culture. But for them, Absalom took the harem of David. Do you start to get it? Okay? Put yourself in that Arab mindset. That's really what's happening. I mean, if you really want to picture what it looked like back then, go over into the Middle East and look at some of these Arab areas right now, okay? And that, you know, where the Bedouins and stuff like that, that's really what the culture was kind of like, okay? And so David had his harem. Solomon, we're going to find out, has his harem, okay? We don't like to think that way. You know, we don't call that biblical, but that's really the concept that's going on there. And so what Adonijah asks for, his request, is Abishag. Now, this may seem like very mundane. Poor Abishag, the Shunammite. She was very lovely. She was beautiful. She was young. But we're told that David never knew her. But because she was David's, she's now going to live the rest of her life in isolation. You girls, how would you like that? You got to keep the king warm for a little bit, you know, for a couple months, whatever it was, and now you're going to live in your own little room for the rest of your life. That's your life. You'll never know a man, you'll never know romance, you'll never know anything else because that was your function. How sad. So Adonijah is kind of helping Abishag out. I mean, how magnanimous this guy is. You know? I mean, he's coming and he's going to rescue this fair damsel, you know, and she's no good to anybody anyway, so let me just take her. She's going to be a drain on your son Solomon anyway. He goes to Bathsheba. Adonijah's not a dumb man here, okay? He goes to who? The queen mother, okay? And so he goes to Bathsheba, and he says to Bathsheba, can I have Abishag? Well, Bathsheba, how did she become the queen mother? From David doing some wrongful things. And so she's thinking, well, I get it. It makes sense, you know. So, yeah, you can have Abishag. You know, let me go talk to Solomon for you. So she goes to talk to Solomon, right? And she presents Adonijah's request for Abishag, the Shunammite, to Solomon. And Solomon instantly says what? He becomes outraged. I mean, you can almost see Bathsheba like, whoa, I wasn't expecting this one at all. I thought this was a no-brainer. I'm just going to go. We're going to rubber stamp this thing. Here's Abishag, you go on. What did Solomon realize, though? This wasn't about him having Abishag. This was about him claiming the throne, because now he was going to have the concubine of David. Do you get it? And now Solomon understands the full intent of what's going on. And so when Adonijah went to overthrow the government, he was extended grace. What should have occurred to him at the end of the overthrow? He should have died. He should have been killed. But grace was extended to him in that he was allowed to live as long as he didn't do it again, as long as he kept himself right. And so the minute David's gone, he thinks what? I can pull this one over on the kid. We'll talk about Solomon's age in weeks to come. Solomon's not as old as you think he is. He's in his 20s. Okay? He's still a little wet behind the ears. Okay? And the older brother thought that he could pull a fast one on the younger brother. But God is already allowing Solomon to have a little bit of wisdom beyond his years. And Solomon sees through what's going on. And so what happens? He decrees the sentence that was held back just days earlier, because now Adonijah has proven himself to be untrustworthy. Does that make sense? He can't be trusted. He's going to continually seek to usurp the throne. Bring it into our day. What would we call this? Treason. Treason. Even in our day to day, what is the sentence for treason? Death. It's justice. You are not trustworthy. It is the ultimate of untrustworthiness. Does that make sense? That's why in the law application, not that I'm going to dwell on this side topic here, but think about it. In the law, what was the judgment for adultery? Death. Why do you think so? Because it was treason. It was unfaithfulness, untrustworthiness to a one that you had made a commitment to. The wages of sin is death. God puts a high value on speaking the truth, living out the truth. Now, the reality is, how many of you have ever lied? Every hand's going up. Come on, don't lie. I'm lying now by telling you I'm not lying. We've all, in some manner, we have lied. You have shaded the truth. Okay, and that's how we're like, well, I didn't, it wasn't an outright lie. Let's use it, like we talk about Sunday school. What's the standard? God's standard. Not man's standard. Let's not use man's scales. Let's use God's scales. If you ever shaded the truth, God calls it a lie. To God, there are six things, yea, seven things that he hates. Two, at least two of those are what? Lying lips. He wants the truth. So, justice plays out. Doesn't sound exciting to us, but Solomon is just in his dealings with Adonijah, because Adonijah has proven himself to be untrustworthy, and he will continue to seek to take the throne. He will continue to be a fly in the ointment, if you would. And so he goes, Abiathar. So he comes to Abiathar, who is the priest, who Solomon recognizes that had suffered. His family had suffered. Did you get that? He suffered for his father, David. Because his family was true to David, many had died. Do you remember the account? I mean, it goes way back, 40 years back, 40 beyond 40 years back, when David was running from Saul, and he goes to Nob, right? And he goes to Nob, and he's just looking for some food, and he's looking for a sword, and he winds up getting the showbread, right? And then they give him the sword of Goliath, okay? So Saul is saying, where's David at? You know, he's trying to find David because he wants to kill David. And Doeg, the Edomite, says, oh, wow, I happen to be in Nob, and guess what I saw? The priests were giving David food and a sword. So Saul, in his mind, says what? Oh, they're on David's side. Well, they didn't have any clue. David had lied to them, you know. He said that he left in a haste and, you know, he was on the business of the king and so he just needed some food for his men and he needed a sword. He lied. The priests were innocent. They had no idea what was going on. Did that matter to Saul? No. What happened that day? Say again? He slaughtered the priests. Did Saul slaughter the priest? Did any of the Israelite army men slaughter the priest? Who slaughtered the priest? Doeg the Edomite. He couldn't get anybody to, because who's going to kill the anointed of the Lord? No one's going to do that, right? Saul, you've gone a little bit too far. Doeg says, I'll do it. So Doeg the Edomite slaughters Abiathar's family. Abiathar escapes. And he flees to David. And so he's been true to David all these years. He was true to David. His family was true to David. Even when Absalom sought to usurp. But when Adonijah seeks to usurp, Abiathar joins Adonijah's cause. Again, regardless of how many good years Abiathar has had, though you obey the whole law, and yet you stumble in one point, you are what? Guilty of it all. And so Abiathar is true to David all those years, but here at the very end, he joins the coup attempt of Adonijah. For that, he deserves to die. My family, we're out of money. I have no food. We have no food. I don't know what else to do. I can't get any work. I can't get anybody. I'm sitting on the street corner saying, we'll work for food, and nobody's stopping, nobody's giving me money, nobody's giving me any food. And so I'm pressed into the corner, and I decide I'm going to go rob the bank. I just want $100 because I just want to go buy some food. And I don't even have a gun. And so I go in, and I do the old finger through the, and I say, you know, give me your money, you know. And so and since I'm not very good at this, they press the little what? The little button down there, right? And I don't even know that. And so they give me my money, and as I go out, I have a welcoming party. A bunch of guys in uniforms are there to salute me and to hit me and punch me and knock me out. Anyways, and so, and to give me the chauffeur me. I mean, how awesome is that, right? They place me in the back seat and give me a chauffeured ride to my own place at the Hilton. And And I say to the judge, I've never even speeded. I didn't drive. Anyways, but I've never sped. I've never done this. I've obeyed all the laws. This is the very first time. And the only reason I was doing it was because my family was without food. The judge says, oh, that's really okay. Let the guy go. What are you guys doing? Give him some money. Is that going to happen? It's not going to happen. Why? Because I was guilty of the crime. It doesn't matter how many years I spent clean, quote unquote, from the eyes of the world. I did the crime. I do the time. Don't you like those kind of rhymes? Anyways, and so free food. But my family's still starving, but I have a place to stay and free food. George, you're thinking like a guy. Anyways, maybe they'll do something wrong and the government will take care of them too. Anyways, so that's a fact. So Abiathar, he deserved death. But Solomon extends to him mercy. The merciful nature of this judgment. I know how true you have been. You have not been a usurper. I mean, this isn't your pattern. This is, you fell in with this. I get it. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take you and your family, and I want you to move to Anathoth. Just go away. You have your life. Just don't blow it. So Abiathar does what? He takes his family and he moves. But in that, there's also this prophetic nature of what happens. Because this goes all the way back to the days of Samuel. Okay? The days of Eli. When Eli wasn't keeping track of his family well. And they were abusing the office. And God said that he would remove the line of Eli from being priests. We're told here in chapter 2 that this is the fulfillment of that prophetic statement. Now, isn't this interesting? That was declared before Israel even had a king. It was when Samuel was beginning his period of being a judge. And so you go back those couple hundred years, and this is the fulfillment of it. There are probably times, I would imagine, that people wondered whether that word was what? True. Because it never came to pass. But eventually, what? It did come to pass. This is that balance of God with the predestination and the foreknowledge. How does predestination and foreknowledge come together? I don't know. But God does. And God knew exactly what was going to happen in the future. God allowed it. God caused it. However you want to put that. I don't really care. Because God is. He's in charge. He's God. He's sovereign. Okay? And so God proclaimed that the day was going to come when the line of Eli would no longer be priests. This is that day. And from this moment, we now talk about the Zadokian priesthood. Okay? And so that line is removed from there. And now it starts coming through Zadok. So we see this merciful nature. Joab hears what happens to Adonijah. Joab now hears what happens to Abiathar, right? And Joab now has a reaction. What's his reaction? I'm out of here. Okay? But here's what's really interesting. If I am Joab, and if I think that my days are numbered, or that the king is against me, why am I going to stay at the tabernacle? I'm going to what? I'm going to flee. I'm going to try to get as far away and hide the best that I can. But he doesn't. He seeks sanctuary. He seeks sanctuary in the house of God. Okay? We talk about the sanctuary places and stuff like this, okay? And so a lot of times people, even in the Middle Ages, the churches were considered what? Sanctuary places. Does that work here? It doesn't work here, does it? Why? Because justice is what? Justice. And ultimately, justice should be whose justice? God's justice. And you know what? God's justice doesn't change in the church. Why? I mean, why should that be? It isn't that you flee to the sanctuary and all of a sudden you're extended grace. You should be given a fair what? Trial. Does that make sense? But it doesn't mean that you flee to the church and now you're not held accountable for your actions. The wages of sin is still what? It's still death. When you were born, other than taxes, you were given one other promise, and that is what? Death. One day you're going to die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And you are all born what? Sinners. So the only way we're going to avoid that is if we're still living when Jesus comes back in the clouds. And even then, I start to wonder, I don't know if your mind ever goes this way, whatever. What is that going to look like? Are we all going to have massive heart attacks at that moment? Are we going to all have massive aneurysms? You know, how is that translation going to happen? You know, and so, because the world's going to believe a what? A lie at the end. So are they going to do all these autopsies and find out that, you know, all these people who claim to be believers, they all had heart attacks at the same time, and so there's this massive anxiety thing that was going on, and da-da-da-da-da. I don't know, okay? But maybe we're not going to escape the portal of death, like we think. Maybe it's going to happen just that fast, in a moment and twinkling an eye, that we're going to die. I mean, because how long does it take for you to die and be with Jesus? Be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. Boom. It happens. So regardless of how that happens, I don't know, but that kind of throws one of those little, ooh, I never thought about that before, is that you? Anyways, and so death is going to happen, okay? And death happens because sin happens, okay? So it all goes on there. Well, Joab, he flees to the tabernacle. He knows what's coming, and so he flees to the tabernacle. He grabs the horns of the altar. Solomon finds out where he's at, and he says, sends Benaiah to go get him. Benaiah says, Solomon wants you to come out. Joab says what? No. I'll die here. Joab already knows that he's going to die. He already knows what the just decision has to be. He has escaped the sword twice. He should have died for the death of Abner and the death of Amasa, but he hadn't. But now he has joined the coup attempt of Adonijah. And Adonijah has sought to do it again. He's incriminated with that. He knows what the sentence has to be. And so he flees to the horns of the altar, thinking that he can overcome it in the presence of God. But what we need to understand, though I can flee to the throne of God, seeking his mercy, God is still what? A just God. There still is a consequence for my sin. Whether it's anxiety, whether it's guilt, whether it is a physical abnormality or whatever that comes because of that sin, there is a consequence for sin. Though God in his grace may forgive me for eternity, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to take away the consequences. Years ago, there was a man who shot an abortionist down in Pensacola, Florida. He claimed that God had told him to do so. I'm not going to debate whether God told him to do it or not. Could God have done that? Yes. Biblically speaking, yes, God could have done that. Did he? I don't know that. I don't know. All I know is what the guy claimed. Does it make sense? But even if God did, okay, then when he did what God called him to do, what was the next step? He needed to accept what? The consequences. Does it make sense? There's a consequence. Because in the realm of which we live, what he did was what? Considered murder. Okay? Now, the reality is, in wartime, do we not have snipers that take people out? Do we not send in drones to take people out? We don't consider that murder. Make sense? Because that's what? War. We are in a what? Spiritual war. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and kill people, okay? But what I'm saying is, if God had told him to do that, and this man is killing babies, and God had warned this man, and I don't know, I can put up a whole case. It's a whole conjecture. Does it make sense? And if God had done that, then this man was doing what God told him to do. But then he needs to do what? Accept the consequences, because there is a consequence for his action. Even though, if that scenario holds true, he would not be held guilty in the court of God, he would be held guilty in the court of man. Now, this man, weeks later, changed his tune and started to declare it was temporary insanity. So, that makes me say, well, maybe you weren't a prophet called by God to do that. Make sense? I don't know. But the point is that there is a what? There is a consequence for your sin. And God will not always spare you from the consequence, even though you're his child. Joab was faithful to David, was he not? Yeah. Many, many years he was faithful to David. But in the end, he, like Abiathar, failed. He was extended mercy a couple times, but he never learned from it. And so in the end, he received justice. Solomon's reaction, he told Benaiah what? Cut him down. Kill him there. If that's where he wants to die, if that's where he wants justice to happen, then have justice happen at the altar of God. Wow. That's pretty powerful. We know that justice ultimately does happen where? At the altar of God. And aren't you glad that Jesus was ultimately the one who died on that altar so that we don't have to die on that altar? Finally, we have Shimei. Shimei, if you remember, he's the descendant of Saul, who when David was fleeing from Absalom, was yelling and throwing dirt and rocks at David and calling him names and stuff like that. And the sons of Zeruiah wanted to wipe him out. And David said what? No, don't do that. Maybe God in his sovereignty is allowing him to do that, to heap this upon me, yada, yada, yada. And so so they flee. But now they come back. And who's one of the first ones to greet him? Shimei. And so Shimei says, don't hold this against me, and da-da-da-da-da. And the sons of Zeruiah say again, what? Should we kill him? Let's wipe him out. And David says, no, this is a day for rejoicing, not a day for killing, so don't kill him. But David has never forgotten. And he realizes that maybe he should have done something. So when he goes, before he dies, one of the things he tells Solomon is, take care of Shimei. You know, make sure that he doesn't go down to the grave. Well, Solomon takes this, and I think there's a lot of wisdom here. He could have gone and said, David says to what? Kill him, and he could have sent Benaiah to do what? Kill him. But he doesn't. I think there's part, and I'm reading between the lines here, okay? I'm trying to put myself in the role of Solomon in that culture, in that day. The new king coming in and just killing everybody. You know, it doesn't play out well. Make sense? And so what does he do, though? He gives Shimei a chance to what? Prove himself. He lets him live, but he puts him under house arrest, if you would. But it's a pretty big house. Jerusalem. You have the city of Jerusalem. You can go anywhere you want in the city of Jerusalem. You just can't what? Leave Jerusalem. Well, I think God, in his justice, allowed two of Shimei's slaves to flee. Shimei now has a what? A decision to make. Okay? He has a decision to make. He can either let the slaves go. Okay, I wonder if the slaves knew the deal, right? I mean, this is the deal, right? That you can live, you just have to stay there. So I wonder if the slaves knew the deal and they decided to what? Run. As long as we get outside the gates of Jerusalem, we're okay. Shimei can go after them. Or Shimei can do what? Send somebody else. He can hire somebody. But to hire somebody means what? Money. I'm already losing money because the slaves left. And now I'm going to pay somebody else to go get my slaves. And if they find the slaves, they're probably going to have to pay somebody to get the slaves back. This is a money situation here. And so in that moment of forgetfulness, because he wasn't serving the true God, he was serving the God of this world, money, right? In my mind, this is where I go with this, that he forgets the deal that he had made with Solomon. And so hence we have the what? The deal breaker. Shimei decides to go after his slaves. The moment he walked out the gate, he what? He's guilty. He broke the agreement. Solomon comes back when he talks to him and says, "What is this you have done? Didn't you agree to this? Didn't you say the saying was good?" Folks, we can look at Shimei and we can say, "Oh, what an idiot." How many things have you signed your name to or agreed to and then broke it? Again, we're getting back to trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. Ultimately, as we saw in Sunday school, what is justice? Justice is dependent upon the uprightness of God. Isaiah declares that God is, Yahweh is the most upright. Talking about the scales of justice, if you would. There's no what? There's no playing in it. They're totally balanced. And so that when you're looking at the uprightness of that plumb line coming down, the point of the plumb is directly centered. That's justice. There's no swaying one way or the other. Shimei undoubtedly had his own form of what? Justice. He thought, undoubtedly, that when the slaves left, that gave him what? Permission to temporarily put aside the agreement that he made with Solomon. Legally, eternally speaking as well, guess what? Our self-justification doesn't change the justice of God. Does that make sense? We can try to justify our actions all we want and say, but. But the ultimate but, if you would, comes back to God. But this is the law. This is the agreement of which you have agreed to. This is what you signed your name to. This is what you said I do to. And you can, speaking of the I do's, you can point your finger at the other person who supposedly said I do with you and say, well, they're not fulfilling their side. It doesn't matter. What God wants to know is, are you fulfilling yours? It doesn't matter what the other person did. It only matters what you did. And when I do marital counseling and I talk to the people individually, I tell them, I promise you, you're going to think when I talk to you that I'm on the other one's side, that you think that I think that they're innocent. And I never, just straight up, if you ever come from your counseling, I don't believe in an innocent partner, period. Because all men are what? And women, sinners. We're all sinners. I don't care if it's 90-10, they're still what? 10. Everybody still has to work on themselves somewhere. Everybody is a sinner. I don't believe in an innocent partner. And so when I meet with a couple, I meet with them as a whole, try to work with things. But then as I meet with them individually, I'm only going to focus on them. Can I pick on you too? So it's Rick and Deb, and they're in the office. Or now they're separated. When I talk to Deb, I'm not going to talk to Deb about Rick. I'm going to talk to Deb about Deb. When I talk to Rick, I'm going to bring his faults to him, and I'm going to say, this is what you need to work on. Are you really loving her like Christ loved the church? Let's talk about how Christ loves the church. I don't really care whether she's submitting to you right now. I want to know, what are you doing to lovingly lead her? I don't care if Rick is the biggest bore in the world. You know, what I want to know is, are you submitting unto him and are you honoring him? Are you respecting him? Are you doing the things that you're supposed to do? And if you're not doing the things you're supposed to do, who are you to point a finger? That doesn't mean he's right. But ultimately, he's going to give an account to God, just as you're going to give an account to God. Does that make sense? It's all her fault. You know, you're joking. We all laugh about that. But do you know how many times I hear that in counseling? It's never what? My fault. I would do okay. That's like the missionary says, man, I'd be a great missionary if it wasn't for these sinners. Isn't that why you were there? I'd be a great husband if it wasn't for my wife. She'd be a great wife if it wasn't for her husband. Now, that's really true, too. Anyways, but the fact is that we're married to sinners. Make sense? And we have to work on this. But it doesn't give me the right to change justice, to not do what I declared that I would do. Does that make sense? It's the same thing with your businesses, same thing everything else. I could go off in all these different subject areas, but business, I mean, I own a business, I get it. And so I want to treat those working for me like I want to be treated if I work for somebody else. Okay? I want to pay them right. When they're traveling, I want to treat them properly when they travel. Does that make sense? Even if it means that I lose money. Why? Because that's God's justice. It may not be man's justice. Man's justice says what? I ought to make sure that I'm getting a bigger and bigger share if I can. If I can just squeeze them just another buck, I'm good. You know, because you take a dollar, don't pay that person a dollar more, and you start working that out to 40 hours a week, and you got 20 employees. Now all of a sudden you got 800, so that's $800 a week. That's $3,200. I can make another $3,200. You know, whatever. And you start all of a sudden you start to what? Justify the sliding of that plumb line just a half a degree. That's what we see coming through all these Adonijah, Eviathar, Joab, Shimei. Shimei makes the decision that this moment is a what? Well, yes, it's a crossroads decision, but that it's a worth the risk, but that it clearly needs to be just a my mind is going away. A spot in this narrative that doesn't apply. That I get away with this. Exception. This is the exception to the rule. Yeah, thank you. That's exactly what I'm looking for. This one's the exception to the rule. And we all think we are. But in the end, when justice plays out, we're going to find out that it is true to God's rule. And as we talked about in Sunday school, it isn't just Revelation chapter 20 standing before the great white throne of judgment. But even for believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account for everything that we've done in our flesh. Paul says, therefore, based upon that, therefore, he's the preacher of grace. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, the fear of God, I persuade men. Paul, the preacher of grace, said, I know that one day when I die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, I'm going to give an account for everything I've done in the flesh. James 3:1, be not many masters, for such will receive the greater condemnation. I will give an account for everything I've ever taught you. I will give an account for everything I've taught anybody in all my counselings and all my discipleships. I will give an account for everything I've taught my kids. I will give an account for what you bring out of here and share with somebody else. I'm going to give an account for that. I know that. That's not a heavy weight for me. It really isn't, as long as I'm what? teaching God's word. But it does is a great reminder for me to bring it back to me all the time that I'm not teaching Bob's opinion. I'm teaching God's word. And when there is that part where interpretation comes and opinions come out, my prayer is, God, if Bob's flesh is getting in the way, let it be like the chaff which the wind drives away. And let it be your word which sinks down deep. Because it's his truth that matters, not my opinions and not yours. So in the end, securing the borders. See that? I forgot. This is just a short segment here. Securing the borders. The second side is he took care of the interior. Now he's got to take the exterior. And this is the beginning part, three verses of chapter 3, where he makes this treaty with Egypt. Okay? And so we've got a little map up here. You can kind of see it. You got Syria and Ammon, Moab and Edom. But down here you have Egypt. Okay? And so he makes a treaty here. Well, these guys really are not a threat. David's taking care of them. But the world empire really still is Egypt at this moment. Okay? David's kingdom is starting to expand, and in the days of Solomon, it's going to be there. But Solomon makes this decision, and you can read all the other verses that are there, okay? And we're going to talk about this more in the days ahead. Solomon makes the decision to make a treaty with his enemy. The ones that God had said way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, before they ever had a king, before they ever thought about having a king, that when they would have a king, that the king shouldn't return to Egypt. He shouldn't look to Egypt, okay? And so Solomon turns to Egypt immediately to make a treaty. Why? So he didn't have to worry about this power now coming up, seeing whether he was able to be tested like David. David had a reputation. Solomon doesn't have the warrior reputation. Make sense? People knew you don't come up against David. Solomon is a different story. Solomon then handles this politically, diplomatically. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. What's the idea there? Pharaoh's not going to what? He's not going to attack his own daughter. So he marries Pharaoh's daughter as a matter of diplomacy, as a matter of a treaty. The sad thing is, it's totally contrary to what God has declared. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We don't trust in treaties. How many times against the enemy I'm willing to make a treaty so that he doesn't mess with me anymore? I'll give in to this one. Let me go. He made a treaty with the enemy. In the weeks ahead, we're going to find out the ramifications of this first step, which is going to lead to other steps, which ultimately is going to lead to the demise and fall of Judah in Israel. This one little step is the step that leads to other steps, which leads to the demise of Israel. And it may seem like nothing right now, but it's a huge decision. Do not make a treaty with your enemy. I guarantee you that the enemy has no plans on upholding it on his end. We prove the stupidity of ourselves when we trust in our enemies rather than trusting in our God. We just think, well, if I could just get my enemies away from me. My God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. He can handle it. He has throughout the ages, and he will continue to do so in the future. I just have to what? Trust him. Perfect peace. Isn't that what we read in Isaiah this morning? He's going to give to who? Those who have their mind staying on him, who trust in him. That's where the peace is going to come from. So now I ask these questions. Are you faithful to complete the tasks that are laid before you? Solomon was faithful. David put these things before him. Solomon handled them. Are you just in your dealings? Do you have a willingness to be merciful? There's a balance in justice that Solomon shows us. Do you believe that God is able to protect you without making treaties with your enemies? God is able to do that. Finally, then, is there a need to change the way you think and ultimately then change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are God. There is none else. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful in our dealings, to be faithful in our engagements. Lord, to trust you in all things and in all ways. I thank you, Lord, for these truths that you have laid out in your word. I thank you for Solomon and the wisdom that he had in these judicial renderings. Lord, I pray that we would seek to be just, not according to the justice of man, but according to your justice. And that at least this statement that is made of him, that he loved you with all of his heart, at least in the beginning, Lord, that would be true of our lives always. That we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.